In John chapter 17 and from verse 14, we read these words, the words of the Lord Jesus. I have given them, that's the disciples, thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. The prayer of Christ in John 17, the great high priestly prayer, is in three sections, three parts. He prays for three parties in this great prayer. In verses 1 through 5, he prays for himself and regarding himself. In verses 6 through 19, he prays for his apostles. And in verse 20 and the verses thereafter, he prays for his people in all ages of time. Now, much of the prayer of Christ for the apostles focused upon their relationship to the world. You don't need to count them up right now, but if you do, you'll find that the word world in the English is to be found 19 times in John chapter 17. But the word doesn't always refer to the same thing. For example, in verse 5, where it says, before the world was, it's referring to the material creation. And you can also compare verse 24, where he says, thou lovedest me before the foundation of the world, before the world of created things was in place. But in verse 9, it's a different meaning. When the Lord says, I pray not for the world, he's not talking about the material creation there. He's talking about people, about humanity. But then there are verses where the world refers to society. Society organized without God and against God. And when the Bible says in another place, in 1 John, written by the same author by inspiration, love not the world. This is what it's talking about. The world as it is seen in contradistinction from the church and from God's people is what is in view in many of the verses in John 17. Society organized without God and against God. We often refer to this evil world. And we don't mean that the trees and the rocks and the hills and the sea are evil. We're talking about society. We're talking about the world order of things. The world, society, organized without God and in opposition to God. And that's what's in view, for instance, in verse 14, where Jesus says of his people, I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them. Obviously, again, it's not talking about created things, because mountains and hills and trees and valleys don't hate anything. This is referring to this organized world system. The system of things that we belong to before we were saved. Again, look at verse 16. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. So what does that mean? They're aliens? No, that's not what it means. When it says they're not of the world, it doesn't mean they don't belong in this planet. It means that they're not of that organized society that's without God and is against God. This is what we must understand by this term. The world, the system of things that we belong to in our unconverted days. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2, the Apostle Paul wrote to that church, and he said this, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world. You were living like everybody else. You were part of the world before the Lord called you out of the world to be his people. Now, in the high priestly prayer of Christ, our Lord mentioned some really important things about his own disciples and the world. And I want us to think about these things because they're very relevant for us. If you're a child of God, if you're a professing Christian, if you're one of God's believing people, then these are words that have tremendous relevance for you. The believer and the world. That's what we want to talk about this morning. And there are several things to note. There is, in some of these verses, what I would call the believer's position in the world. Look at verse 11 of John 17. "And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee." Again in verse 13, "These things I speak in the world." And then verse 15, "I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world." In each of these instances, it is a geographical term that's being employed. When the Lord says in the world, he means in the world, living here on this planet. That's what's in view. Now you go back to chapter 13 of John and verse number 1. Before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. The same thing may be said of this verse. When it employs the term the world, it's speaking about the place. Now, if you're a Christian, you are actually in a very unique position because you are in the world physically, but you are not of the world spiritually. The Christian is actually living in enemy territory, and I still am referring here to the actual place. There's a hymn that I used to sing a lot when I was a little boy. I've told you this before. I used to sing it in the open air. "This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue," and so on. This world is not my home. That is to say, we're not here to stay. But while we're here, we are in a foreign country. We are in enemy territory. And that's very easy to prove, even from the words of Christ. In John 16, verse 33, the Lord said in the middle of that verse, "In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I've overcome the world." You're going to have troubles and trials. You're going to have difficulty right here in this world. Again, look at chapter 15 of John and verse 19. "If ye were of the world would love his own." And here he's referring to the world system. He's referring to that which is organized without God and against God. "But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you." Now take these two things together. The believer's position in the world, that is the place where he lives. We're on this planet. We're in this society as well. We live here surrounded by other people, but we are in hostile territory. Someone put it like this: like an astronaut in space, or like a diver at the bottom of the sea, the Christian is out of his element. And like the astronaut and the diver, the Christian must depend on outside resources if he's going to make it successfully. Many, many years ago, and it was many years ago, Apollo 13 got into trouble in space. I know some of you are saying, Apollo what? Now you're showing your age, I'm showing mine. Well, Apollo 13, I think a movie was made about it as well, was a venture into space, and things were going well, and then things didn't go so well. And I'm not sure if that is the origin of the statement or not, but it's often used, Houston, we have a problem. It was a very, very bad situation. Because it looked as though those astronauts way up there in space were not going to make it back safely to Earth. And miraculously, they did make it back in one piece. But it reminds us, when we think of stories like that, that astronauts, when they're in space, are actually dependent on outside resources if they're going to survive. They have to be in contact with Earth. And if NASA doesn't have all the coordinates right, they don't have all the timings of things right, it could end very, very badly. The same is true of a diver, a deep sea diver. And if you've ever been involved in that kind of thing or known others who have, you'll know that the diver has resources that he depends on if he's to survive at such a tremendous depth without getting into trouble. This is the Christian in the world. He's out of his natural element. Actually, human beings are not supposed to be at the bottom of the ocean, and I don't think they're supposed to be in outer space either. That's just what we learn from these things. But this is what Jesus prayed for. That the people of God would be guided and guarded and girded while they are in the world. The believer, the Christian, is right here in the world, on this planet, and among all of these people, as long as the Lord wants them to be there. It's the Lord's will for us to stay here till He brings us home. And that's why, one of the reasons why, I'm against the whole concept of euthanasia, so-called mercy killing. It's wrong. People can say what they want. They can use all sorts of examples and sob stories. It's wrong, period. God is the author of life. And we'll be here until the Lord brings us home in His time. But sometimes, let's be honest, we might have an impatient desire to go home. If you've been someplace that you feel is not your natural element, you've been away at some place and you might have enjoyed yourself, but it's starting to get to that point where you wish you were home. That's the way the believer can be with regard to this world. And the psalmist was very, very frank in his expression of his desire on that occasion. In Psalm 55 and verse 6, when he said, "Oh, that I had wings like a dove, for then would I fly away and be at rest." Have you ever felt that way? I have. I wish the Lord would just feather me and let me go. But it's not going to happen. You're never going to grow feathers, and you're not going to be able to fly away. And even if you did, you wouldn't be at rest, because you'd find that troubles would pursue you to that place, wherever it was that you flew to. But this is a desire that the man of God had. And I believe that the Apostle Paul also to some degree may have had that when he said he had a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Paul thought, well, I'd really like to go to heaven now, but it might be more needful for me to be here. Someone said, we want the sweet by and by instead of the nasty now and now. But the Lord thinks it better for now that you remain in the world, but that you be kept from its evil. Rather than you be taken out of the world and removed from the presence of evil, that will all come in due course, in God's time. But meantime, like a diver encased in a watertight suit, surrounded by water, yet preserved from drowning in it. That's to be your position as a Christian in this world. You know, it has often been said, if it was the Lord's will for you to go to heaven at the moment you were saved, that would have happened. But that doesn't usually happen. There's a man who came to the Lord on his dying bed. Actually, it wasn't a bed, it was a cross. The dying thief. It was in his last moments that he sought and found the Savior. The Lord brought him to himself. So he was brought to heaven the very day that he was converted. But that normally doesn't happen. Normally the Lord leaves us here to serve him, to do some good in this world while we're here. Now how can we do good? To be left in this position in the world, the Bible teaches us that that's good for ourselves personally. You know why? Because here we're trained for heaven. You are tried and you are tested by suffering and by difficulty and by affliction, and you bring glory to God by enduring what Paul called hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. I mentioned that sometimes the believer might want to go out of this world and be with the Lord. I read in the Old Testament about three men, Moses, Elijah, and Jonah, all of whom prayed to the Lord that they might die. You can study it for yourself in Numbers chapter 11, verse 15. Moses very, very clearly prayed to the Lord, and this is what he said. Numbers chapter 11, verse 15. "And if thou deal thus with me, kill me, I pray thee, out of hand, if I have found favor in thy sight. Lord, I just want you to take my life." And the same is true of Elijah. I'm always amused by the prayer of Elijah, though. 1 Kings 19, verse 4. He says, "Lord, I'm not better than my fathers." He said, "I want to be removed. I want to die." Think about it. If he had just stayed where he was, it would have happened. Because that's exactly what Jezebel wanted to do, was to kill him. So why did he run away into the wilderness if he wanted to die? He should have just stayed where he was. I don't really think Elijah thought too much about what he was praying. And we do that as well. We say things we don't mean. We say things that we don't even know what the implications of those things are. How foolish to ask the Lord to take away your life before the time. Elijah did that, and Jonah did that. Oh, Jonah there was so happy. It was a day like this, might have been even hotter. Up comes the sun, and he's got, it looks like sunstroke. Oh, he's really in trouble. And then he takes shelter under this plant. A gourd. Oh, this is lovely, sitting in the shade. And then the Lord smote the gourd that it died. And then Jonah decided, well, it'd be better for me to die. Just like this gourd. Jonah chapter 4, verse 3, and again in verse 8. But the Lord, in all three of those instances, did not answer the prayer as they wanted it to be answered, because it was not good for them. And God knows better than you do what is best for you and me. To be left in this position in the world is good for ourselves, but I want to tell you that it's good for others. Now you think about this world as it is today. How wicked, how evil, how anti-God it is. And that's with Christians here. That's with believers here. The world is like that. Can you imagine what kind of a world it would be if there were no believers in it? Can you? What kind of world would we have? There are people who want a world like that. And they strive hard every day for a world like that. But listen, as a Christian, you have a ministry to those who are yet in the world. You are in the world to win people out of the world. Let me show you what Jesus said about it in Matthew chapter 5. I don't understand people who think that it's God's will to build walls around themselves and shut themselves off from the world completely. Because that's not the will of God. It never was the will of God. Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 and 14. Ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt have lost his savour, wherewith shall it be salted? It's thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city that's set on a hill cannot be hid, neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick or a lampstand, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men, that they may see your good works, and glorify your Father which is in heaven. How in the world are the worldlings going to see any light or feel the effect of the salt if there are no believers there to spread that light and to exercise the ministry of purification which salt does administer? We're in the world. Monasteries and high walls to keep out the world never were the will of God, because all that the monks and the nuns did by shutting themselves into cloistered places is to shut the sinfulness in. And some of the most wicked practices that were ever invented happened behind those walls. No, we are in the world to win others out of the world. You as a believer are to be a blessing to this world by your life and testimony. You live beside neighbours. You are to be salt and light to those neighbours. Some of you are in places of work. In your place of employment, you are to be salt and light to those that you work with. Those that you encounter on a daily basis, God has you here for that purpose in the world. May the Lord help us to make a difference in the world. Now, if those worldlings see no difference between us and them, how are we being light and salt to them? But that's not how it should be. The believer's position is in the world. But then we notice the believer's persecution by the world. And here the Lord is referring in verse 14 to the world system. Listen to it. Jesus said, I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them. Now that's not the place. Even though I might think it does, my yard doesn't hate me. I hate it sometimes. But things don't hate you. That's not what he means by the world. He's talking about worldlings. He's talking about the world system, about society. The world hath hated them. Why? Because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. They're just like I am. They're a reflection of me. They're followers of me. And because the world hates me, the world hates them. And we find that also back in chapter 15, where the Lord actually used those terms. And he told his own disciples, if they have persecuted me, they'll persecute you. They can't get at me, but they can get at you. You remember when Saul of Tarsus was rampaging around, killing Christians, throwing them into prison? When Jesus stopped him in his wild career, what did he say to him? He didn't say, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou my people? He said, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? See, the people of God represent Christ in this world. And the hatred of the world is a real thing. Notice the reality of it. Those verses in John 15 really come into play here from verse 18 of that chapter. If the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If ye were of the world would love his own. And oh, isn't that true? When you do the things that the world does and you agree with the world and you go along with their philosophies, you're great. You're a great person. You're healed and
and fated them. Your hail fellow well met. But when you disagree with them, no, we don't agree with sodomite marriage. No, we don't agree with abortion on demand. No, we don't agree with this, that, and the other wicked practice. Oh, what a bigot you are. What an intolerant person you are. What a crackpot you are. That's what the world thinks. There's a controversy at the moment in the United Kingdom as a result of the general election. There are 10 MPs from Northern Ireland who now hold the balance of power, as it were. The DUP is the party, the Democratic Unionist Party. They have 10 MPs. Most of them are professing Christians, if not all. They have certain views that they have expressed that are biblical views in the past. And if they still hold to those, there's going to be the devil to pay. The British media is all over this right now. It's all over the internet, social media. They're calling the Democratic Unionist Party MPs crackpots. They're calling them extremists. They're calling them bigots. You know why? Because some of them are on record as saying they don't believe in man-made climate change. They believe in the biblical account of creation. They're against sodomy. They're against so-called LGBTI or Q or whatever it is, rights. They're against sodomite so-called marriages. They're accusing the British Prime Minister, Theresa May, entering into a coalition with them, of entering with a coalition of crackpots. That was on one of the daily news sheets called the Daily Mirror, which is a left-wing rag anyway, so you wouldn't expect anything from a pig but a grunt. But this is what happens. The media are all over this at the minute because, frankly, they hate Christians. They do. They hate the people of God and all that they stand for. And this should be no surprise. Look at it again. John 15, verse 19. If ye were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. The entire period of church history confirms this truth. 2 Timothy 3:12. Yea, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Now let me just put in a PS here. If those DUP politicians do not stand firm by what they claim to believe, that's going to be a very sad thing. But if they do stand and continue to hold to those positions, I can tell you the heat will get hotter and the hatred of the media will increase. The ungodly world hates Christianity, period. That's the reality. But from the reality of it, let's think about the reason for it. The believer's persecution by the world. It is, verse 14 of John 17, because the Lord gives the reason. I've given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because what? Because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. You know this idea of worldly Christianity, it's foreign to the Bible. You know the idea you can be a worldling and a Christian at the same time. It's not true. Jesus didn't say no man should serve two masters. He said no man can serve two masters. It can't be done. Simply can't be done. You've got to make your choice. Identification with Christ in his holiness, in his separation from evil, or identification with the world. Now, by the power of his word, the Lord has detached his people from this ungodly society, which is organized without God and which is against God. Read 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 13. Being defamed, we entreat. We are made as the filth of the world and are the offscouring of all things unto this day. If you look at that word that lies behind that, the filth of the world, and the other word, the offscouring of all things, they're not very nice things. You know, it used to be that in the old days, before there was trash collection, people just threw their trash into the street. No wonder there were diseases. You know, people who lived in tenement blocks, apartment blocks, in places like London, they just got all their old potato skins and all their old peelings and all the garbage, just chuck it out the window, onto the street. That's the way it was. That's how Christians are viewed, the off-scouring of all things. But listen, this very persecution for Christ makes us more like Christ. The world hates us as it hates our Lord. So should we love the world? Embrace the world system? Follow after the world's fads and fashions? No. We should do what the Bible tells us that we must do. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, which is talking more about personal holiness and sanctification than it is ecclesiastical separation, though the words certainly apply. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And they're all rhetorical questions. And the answer to them is none. And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. See, our bodies are temples of the Holy Ghost. And God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. D.L. Moody, the preacher from Chicago, the evangelist, was speaking one day with a young man about the gospel. And the young man was really thinking about these things and the implications of the gospel for his own life. And he said, Mr. Moody, if I get saved, am I going to have to give up the world? And Moody looked at him and said, no. He was shocked. What do you mean? He said, because if you really get saved, the world will give you up. The world will give you up. The world is against Christ. And it's against the people of Christ. And persecution by the world is to be expected. The believer's position, the believer's persecution. I want to mention briefly then the believer's protection against the world. See, in this prayer of Christ, John 17 and verse 13, you see that the Lord says, now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I think the Lord spoke to the Father audibly in the hearing of his disciples for their encouragement. And he referred to at least two things which would help them to overcome the world. One was the bliss that he himself enjoyed. The bliss he spoke of, my joy. My joy. Something he mentioned as well in chapter 15, verse 11. My joy. Now, those who experience the joy of Christ are not going to be interested in the empty joys that the world has to offer. Now, obviously, this joy of Christ does not mean the complete absence of sorrow or trouble. You know, it's so sad that there are people who preach this kind of a message, that if you become a Christian, all your troubles are over. You'll have better this and better that and better the other thing. You'll have health. You'll have wealth. You'll have everything that your heart could desire. And they appeal to the basest instincts of people when they preach that message. But that's not the joy of the Lord. It's not the complete absence of sorrow or trouble. The Bible doesn't teach us that, and human experience doesn't teach us that. The Lord said, in the world ye shall have tribulation. There it is. You may as well face up to it now. You're going to have trouble. You're going to have difficulty. And one of the things we just mentioned was the persecution of the world. That's something you're going to have to put up with if you're truly saved. But listen, the joy of Christ, the bliss that he spoke of, is a joy that you can have even in the midst of sorrow, in the midst of trouble. And God can turn our sorrow into joy. Look at John 16 from verse 20. He said,
Verily, verily, I say unto you that ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice, and ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. A woman, when she is in travail, hath sorrow, because her hour is come. But as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembereth no more the anguish for joy that a man is born into the world. We call that a woman in labor. And I do remember very well, if I can be forgiven these personal references, both times when my wife had our girls. And foolishly I thought, yes, on the invitation from the doctors and nurses, I could be in there with her. The thing that bothered me most about it was I couldn't do anything. I'm like, what am I supposed to do? I'd like to help her. She's in pain. I'd love to be able to help her. I can't do anything about it. She's giving birth to a child. Now, I don't know anything about the pain of that. All I could see was the evidence of that, and didn't look good to me. I'm glad I'm a man. Really. But you know what? I don't remember her talking anything about the period of labor after Rachel was born. I don't remember her talking about what happened after Rebecca was born. She was so joyful to have this little bundle in her arms. That's what Jesus is talking about. Yeah, the pain is real. Of course it is. Listen, as soon as she's delivered of the child, she remembereth no more the anguish for joy that a man is born into the world. And ye now therefore have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you. That's where that hymn comes from. It will be worth it all when we see Jesus. Life's trials will seem so small when we see Christ. One glimpse of His dear face, all sorrow will erase. So bravely run the race till we see Christ. Oh, the joy that the Lord talks about. It's a joy that is in spite of sorrow, but God can turn our sorrow into joy. And the bliss that Jesus talked about must have included the sure knowledge that God would look after them and keep them in His care. This joy of the Lord, this true bliss, will sustain us in times of trouble. Because like Nehemiah, we will find the joy of the Lord is our strength. See, there's a joy that Christians have that doesn't depend upon external things. It doesn't hinge upon our circumstances being always favorable. But it's something on the inside that we experience. And the world can't give it to us, but neither can the world take it away from us. The bliss he spoke of, the believer's protection against the world. There's the blessing he spoke of, and that is his word. And with this we finish. In verse 14, the Lord talks about his word. You know, the word of God is a precious gift. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them. We've been given these spiritual resources to protect us from the world. The joy of the Lord and the word of the Lord. Now, the ungodly world system hates and rejects the word of God. That's why people have the views that they have, because their views are unscriptural. That's why. They pay no regard to the Bible. They don't want to hear about the Bible. They don't want to hear what God says, because they want their sin. And they know that what God says speaks against sin. The ungodly world system hates and rejects the word of God. That's why people are gnashing their teeth in the media when somebody dares to put their head above the parapet and quote the Bible. That's why old communist Bernie Sanders got so bent out of shape the other day. Because there's a man there who's a Christian who was appearing at a Senate committee. And because he dared to say things as a Christian from the Bible, Bernie Sanders doesn't like it. I don't want to get into politics, so I won't. But listen, Christ has given us the great blessing of God's word in our own language, and it helps us to overcome the world. It protects us from the world. How? How? Because it shows us the world as it really is. You read the Bible and you see the way the world really is. It gives you a proper view of the world, and the Bible contradicts the values and philosophies of the world. I'm always amused when I hear these left-wing politicians talking about our values. What values? Killing the unborn? That's a great value to have, isn't it?
destroying traditional marriage. That's a tremendous value to have. And I could go down the line. Listen, the Bible shows us this world as it really is. It contradicts its values, its philosophies, its ideas. And if we follow the Word, we're not going to follow after the world. Simple. The Word will keep us. The Word will protect us. If we're reading the Word, if we're meditating upon what we've read and studying it every single day. You read Psalm 119 and see how many places it talks about the preserving character of God's statutes and laws and Word. The Word is a light to guide our steps. It's a lamp unto our feet. It's a sword to protect us. And it could be said too, in the light of John 17:14, that the more we do adhere to the Word, the more we stand up for what it teaches, the more it will be evident that we are not of the world. See, this is the thing, men and women. We pray, Lord, make me more like Thyself. If I become more like Jesus, I become less and less like the world. I'm going to stand out in more contrast to the world than ever before if I'm like Christ. Do you ever go into a jeweler's shop and you want to look at a ring or a diamond? You know, he usually brings out a piece of dark, either dark navy or black velvet. Because that beautiful ring or that beautiful jewel stands out against the black background. That's why they do that, you know. That's why when you get that ring in the box, it's got that nice dark velvet behind. Because the jewel stands out by way of contrast. The darker, the blacker this world becomes, the more wicked this world becomes, the more Christians should be standing out by way of contrast from it. Not blending and melding with it, but standing out. And therefore, it will be evident that we're not of the world, and the more we will be hated for it. Our experience of the world's persecution is because of our relationship to the Word of God. The Lord Jesus in Matthew 13 and verse 21 said, concerning the person who is represented by the stony ground, yet hath he not root in himself, but dureth for a while, for when tribulation or persecution ariseth because of what? The Word. Because of the Word. By and by he is offended. See, this book is a great divider. It divides people. It divides our world. It divides our society. You stand for this book, then there's going to be an awful lot of people who will stand against you. But it's worth it to stand for Christ. And we will see next time in the will of God how the Lord has promised to preserve His people from the world. May the Lord bless His truth to our hearts.